te eu dou. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 1:6. 1 John 1:6. We'll begin with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father. And turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're just thankful again for another night which we can gather together. Week after week, you faithfully fill our souls with your word, and by means of which we gain insight, wisdom, understanding into walking, in the means of which is your plan. And we thank you, Father, so much for all that you have done in the gift of your Son, and the time that we have to learn, to grow, for the local assembly you've given us and the royal family. We thank you, Father, for all that you do. And may we continue to pursue this means of being filled with the Spirit, so that we have fellowship amongst one another. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, in reference to the essential qualities of leadership, well, that should still be the filling. I've got to change that title there. But we are still in the filling of the Spirit, and the Spirit empowers us to follow a certain way. Each of us have our own plan. That is called predestination in the scripture, and we have been all predestined with a plan that is tailor fit for each of us. But what is common for each of us, although there's slight differences and peculiarities concerning our plans, that we're following a person. It's not a law, a legal law, but a person. So to follow a person is to follow their way. And so as John 14:6, our Lord said, I am the way, the life, and the truth, that we are following that way, that life, and that truth. And it's embodied in him. There's no other source. Man has devised many ways to follow. Many false Christs have come and said that they have a way. Many false teachers have come and said they have a way. Satan has a way. Everybody has their own way. Interestingly, we are all have said to have gone our own way, like sheep, we have been led astray. And so we have now, as new creatures in Christ, the ability to follow the way of a person, and not just any person. It's not imitating some other human hero. This is actually imitating the Son of God in his humanity. And so to follow a person is to follow their ways. So our law, which is the law of Christ, is the also coined the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is really the way of a person. So in John introduces his epistle in terms of his desire for us, all of us who learn from him, that we fellowship with Christ, the eternal life, the Word of life, in the same way that he did. And so after, if we have that have that fellowship as he did from the one who is the light, we can understand what the light is and therefore choose to walk in it, again by means of the Spirit. So he says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, and this is, you know, those who are lying, they're professing to be those who fellowship with God, but they lie. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with, again, the Greek preposition is meta, which means in the midst of one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship in the midst of one another because each of us individually pursue our fellowship with Christ personally. And so what we have is, in the midst of one another, a cleansing. Now the second part, the last part here, though confusing to many because they confuse this with position, and your position in Christ, you are cleansed forever. But in our conscience, our conscience that we walk in every day, your conscience is so important. It is, in any given time, determining what you honor, what you value, what your priorities are, why you do what you do. It's the conscience that dictates all of that. And that's what sets us apart from the animal kingdom. They don't have such a thing. But we do. We have a conscience, and in that conscience we can determine what we value as good and bad. And amazingly enough, you know, the progressive movement, which is one of the most interesting things to me, is this movement of progressivism, which is basically saying that everything is evolving and changing. And if everything's evolving and changing, then there's no such thing as absolute truth. And it's a vehicle of Satan to confuse mankind. If you can convince mankind that there's no absolute truth, then what a person determines to be good is individual. In other words, what I say is good no matter what. You know, there's no standard by which to base that on. And goodness has a standard. It has one standard, and it is Christ. Now, it is God. God is the only good one, and Christ is the only good man. And so there's a standard to goodness. And, you know, when people say that, you know, it's just up to the individual. What anyone determines is good, then to them it is good, and that's okay. And, of course, they never think of people who do such evil things, and they honestly think they're doing good. You know, Hitler's eradication of the Jews, his attempt to do so, he thought was very good. To him, it was good. And, you know, if that's true, then, you know, there's no such thing as any basis for good, evil, light, darkness. But yet there is, and there's a very distinct difference between light and darkness. And so I can have a dirty conscience, an unclean conscience. Another great verse for this is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, where Paul commands the Corinthians to cleanse their hearts, to cleanse their conscience from the evil that they have been thinking. So having a clean conscience doesn't mean that I'm sinless. That's not the property of the sinless. A clean conscience is a believer who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and so therefore understands that he is fulfilling the purpose for which God has created him. He doesn't get it right all the time, but he recovers and he presses on. He forgets what lies behind. He reaches forward to what lies ahead. He reaches forth for the upward call for which he has been called. Therefore, he knows he's fulfilling the plan of God for his life. And he's probably not as content what he'd like to be sometimes. I say sometimes. Sometimes we get down on ourselves and it's not warranted, I don't think ever, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we have that hope of righteousness, that we are going to grow, that we are going to grow and increase in our love and increase in our faith and increase in our hope. And all of it's going to increase in the timing of God. And so our conscience is clean. That would mean no guilt, no condemnation, no conflict within. Conflict within meaning, you know, I have a desire to live a life in the world, and I also have a desire to live in the plan of God. You can't have two masters. And if you have two masters, you have a conscience that would be considered unclean. You know, when we think of unclean, we think of dirty. And when you think of a dirty thought, what do you think of? Right? We immediately think of something sexual or something like that, or evil in that way. But in the Word of God, unclean would be unchristlike. You know, it would be impure, but only as God is pure, stained in terms of sin, selfishness, arrogance, pride. And the Galatians have this conflict right now. because they have believed falsely that going under the Mosaic law would constrain their sin, yet they see in their lives that their sin is increasing because they have given into something that has no real power. And so they're conflicted within. So there's a desire to walk in the plan of God, but there is also a consensus that that means is the Mosaic law. And so there's a conflict. So they can't have a clean conscience. A clean conscience is one who is singular. That is, knows, and it again doesn't mean sinless, but the one who knows where he's going and why. And the Word of God reveals that to us. If you know your objective, you know your goal, you know what walking by means of the Spirit is, however much you know of it, whatever truth you have, you know that is the pure truth. And that brings a singularity of thinking to the soul. And the conscience has its priorities correct. That is a clean conscience. So that's why it says the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Being in fellowship with God and in the fellowship in the midst of one another, I abide in the finished work of Christ. When I fail, I recognize my identification with Him in His crucifixion. As I walk in this life, I realize my identification with Him in His resurrection. I'm always around the cross of Christ. It is always in the forefront of my conscience or in my frame of reference. And so that's why fellowship, and the other aspect of this fellowship in the midst of one another, is not only a lack of self-condemnation, but also that we don't condemn one another for failure. Like we have in any local assembly since the first, there's been personality conflicts. There's been some people who like this and other people who don't like that. There have been differences in personality, likes, dislikes, all kinds of things that are in and of themselves inconsequential. You know, but when we have the same mind of as are the things that are of great consequence, which is the mind of Christ. You know, Christ doesn't say in His Word, this should be your favorite food or your favorite hobby or your favorite place to go. This should be your favorite personality type that you form a strong bond with. This should be your sense of humor. None of that's in the Word of God because it's inconsequential. We determine that through our own personality. So therefore, there's always the danger in any local assembly of personality conflict and therefore division. I've seen it. I've seen it in happen at GBC many times. So we are not to condemn one another. This is clear. There's wonderful passages in the New Testament about not judging one another. Before our own master, we stand or fall. And none of us become judges of another. So the believer who walks or abides in the blood of Christ is quick to forgive and show compassion and is slow to judge and enter into strife. He's interested in bearing the sudden burden of failure rather than adding to its weight. He's interested in the recovery of failure and not the sin itself. It's funny how we, as fallen creatures, have this morbid curiosity about sin. Reality TV is based upon it. Billions of dollars are made from people's curiosity, morbid curiosity with the failures of others. You know, a prince died. Is it a flu? Is it a drug overdose? It's all over the internet. Like, it's tragic that it happened, but this is occupying people's time. Morbid desire to know about the sin, why it was committed, and let's talk about it, and all that kind of stuff. And we are not to enter into that realm. But fallen man loves it. The person, the Christian, who walks in fellowship with his Lord is not at all concerned about the sin itself, whatever it is, in his fellow believer, but about the recovery of his fellow believer. His attitude is this because he abides in the blood of Christ at all times. Christ died for all sin, no matter what they are. So therefore, the sin's not the issue. It's recovery that is the issue. So that's why we're in Galatians 6:1. If you turn back there, Galatians 6:1. The Galatians had fallen into the cunning of the Judaizers in ignorance. And so we see here that they're sinning in ignorance in some way, although they're not innocent in any, by any means, but they have been deceived. Brethren, if any man is caught, meaning has detected within himself, any trespass, which again this Greek word paraptoma means to slip, it means to stumble, and therefore it is likely a word that is about a sin that we fall into that was not a pre-planned, predetermined thing. We were tempted, they were tempted with this new teaching of going back to the law, and they fell for it. And they see sin increase in their lives. And they're like, what in the world is going on? This thing isn't working. So you who are spiritual, who haven't fallen for the deception, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Not in condemnation, not putting them down, not in arguing, but in gentleness, which, by the way, is a fruit of the Spirit. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, which, if you go into judging, that's a means of law. And so you would fall into the same thing. Now, as far as it being a sin of ignorance, we must be careful here, since there's a popular false teaching that sins of ignorance are less godless than willful sins. And this is incorrect. Sin is sin to God, and plus the Galatians are not fully ignorant. They've been taught grace. They've been taught the truth. They've been taught by the Spirit and by the Apostle Paul, the most qualified of teachers. Yet with time and deceit that the law was given by God by means of a way of restraining, they came to believe this in ignorance. And so from this belief, they found that they slipped and blundered in the ways of sin more than they ever had as Christians, and they were shocked to see it. Now, regardless of whether you sin in ignorance or cognizance, for a person who sins, a person who believes and professes to understand the grace of God and still willfully rejects it, and I know this happens, I mean, it's obvious, if he is truly a believer, and some profess to be Christians who are not, but if he is truly a believer, his recovery will be more tied to his humility rather than his cognizance. See, the Galatians have fallen for a false doctrine that they thought was legit, so their main problem is cognizance. They've got to be retaught. And that's why Paul writes this epistle. They've got to be taught again the grace of God, the Spirit of God, who they are in Christ, and taught again that nobody is justified by the law, which Paul spends a lot of time on here in this epistle. But there is a believer who knows all of that and yet still rejects it. And I have witnessed people do this, who were once humble learners and constantly heard the Word of God, and they were gracious, free, happy, forgiving, and who turned their back on the Word of God and willfully rejected its authority, choosing rather for the flesh. Over time they change, their personalities change, they become sullen, enslaved, and judgmental, rather than full of joy and of life. They're not actually having been fooled by someone, but rather they allowed the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pressures of persecution and demonic attack to overpower them, and they turn to the flesh and the world for the aesthetic or anesthetic, rather than fighting the good fight of faith, which is, I mean, we all have to admit, fighting the good fight of faith is painful at times. It's a real struggle at times. And knowing the truth and knowing the struggle, a believer can actually opt for getting out of the battle and going AWOL. And they know fully well the truth. They've heard it. They've walked in it in the past, and they've turned from it. So the recovery for such a one, in my opinion, is humility. Since knowledge of the truth is within their memory, they must become humble learners of the Word of God again. And we find this in Proverbs 8, so we'll take a quick turn, and we'll go right back here. Go to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 32. This would apply to those who would sin in ignorance or cognizance. To me personally, I believe it's just the method of recovery You know, besides understanding what the sin is, for one person it's just pure flat-out arrogance, where for another person it might be just simply ignorance. So in Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified. This is not Jesus Christ in Proverbs 8. This is wisdom. And those who sin against her, against wisdom, injure themselves. It is absolutely foolish. So verse 32 says, "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me." Again, you can find out who this is. You just have to go back to the first chapter, the first verse at the beginning of the chapter. And that this is wisdom. Does not wisdom call? And so now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. So in verse 34, we see it's not just that a person listens. Some person may be forced to go to church by parents or a spouse, and they sit there and they listen. But do they love it? Do they love the Word of God? Well, the metaphor here for watching daily at my gates and waiting at my doorposts is one who is an eager learner, one who loves to learn the Word of God or learn wisdom. He says, "For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death." And so, again, those who to sin against the truth, whether in ignorance or in cognizance, is to injure yourself and to actually love death. And this wouldn't be physical death per se, but walking in darkness, which for us would be different than the plan that they had in the Old Testament, but still the same manner of, do we love the Word of God? Do we love the ways of God? Do we love the purposes of God? Have we learned them, and do we love them? So go back to Galatians 6:1. Again, the reason why we're in Galatians 6:1 is because this all comes from the passage that to follow a person is to follow a way. And what we find in verse 2 is the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. The law, a definite article is used there in the Greek, meaning it is specific, identified as a very particular law of Christ. And this means that it's not arbitrary. It's not what anyone thinks the law of Christ is. It's what Christ says the law of Christ is. It is what the Word of God says it is. And what it is love. 1 John 1:7, "For if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Again, abiding in the blood of Christ means rapid recovery and no condemnation for self, as well as no condemnation for others that fall. To follow a person is to follow his way. Christ did not condemn. He did not condemn. He came to save, to seek, and to save those who were lost. This is done by the Spirit of God within the grace-oriented believer. "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." How would they restore those in Galatia who had fallen into the trap of the Judaizers? It would be reiterate the things that Paul had written in this epistle. Judging them, criticizing them, condemning them, or even scaring them won't do it. It must be done in a spirit of gentleness, since the other way will bring the temptation of arrogance, and then condemnation arises, and the fellowship in the midst of one another is destroyed. There's no reason for those who fail to self-condemn. There's no reason for that, not in the finished work of Christ. And there is no reason for those who have not fallen into the trap to condemn those who have. The only issue is restoration and gentleness, and therefore love. And both love and gentleness are the fruit of the Spirit. So he says in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, fulfill the law of Christ." And this word for bear means to bear something that is burdensome. And this shows us that the effects of sin in each of our lives is burdensome. I mean, well, of course, we know this to be true. The after effects of sin can be burdensome. And I may need help in bearing it. Now, this doesn't mean that I always have help in bearing it, or that is absolutely necessary, because he's going to say in verse 5 that all of us have to bear our own load. But no one, and that means that no one can bear the whole burden for me. It's not that I can say, well, here's the effects of my personal sin, I'm going to throw them on your shoulders. No one can do that. We do reap, all of us, what we sow. But it is obvious here that we can bear one another's burdens. And how we do that is, of course, not jamming our nose into other people's business, not offering illicit or unwarranted advice or unwanted advice, but actually just reminding them of the truth if they're failing to do so. In other words, if a believer has fallen into this, and in this case, the Galatians that have fallen into this are ignorant of what they've fallen into, what they need is cognizance. And so Paul writes a letter. Those who are there who read this letter and understand this letter for what it is can reiterate those points to those who are still under the deception of the Judaizers. And so in whatever way the Spirit leads us to, we can in some way, at times, when it's warranted, I mean, when it's legitimate, and before God we have to decide that for ourselves. Sometimes people try and help and it's completely illegitimate. And again, we have to determine that for ourselves. I, as a teacher, cannot come up with every single scenario. There are many. However, condemning another for sure would only add to the burden. Sharing Paul's epistle to the fallen, reminding them of their position in Christ. And I don't know about you. Again, I use Chris as an example because she's my number one encourager right now in my life. But in years past when I didn't have her in my life, there was every, once in a while, you know, when people were there, reminded me of things that I was forgetting about. Sometimes when we're bearing the burden of our sins, we can get emotional and not think straight, start to self-condemn, not think straight, start to think subjectively, maybe blame others. All of these things are sins that I'm continuing to go in. And maybe God has someone there for me. And of course, there's the encouragement from the pulpit, which helps bear your burden, the Word of God. But then sometimes there are believers who are of great encouragement and remind us of who we are in Christ, remind us of the truth. If they were to just read Paul's epistle to them or just reiterate the points, basically they would be reminding them of the truth, to think the truth again. So this is no guarantee of recovery. It's because you can see a way to help another believer with their burden. There's no way mean that that is an automatic recovery. Your efforts may be wasted, but that doesn't matter. A lot of Christ's efforts were wasted, but that didn't stop him from offering the effort. It is a way of Christ to bear a brother's burden. And a great example, and that's Peter. Did the Lord condemn Peter for his denial, which he knew was coming? He did not, but rather the Lord helped to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's a beautiful example for what Paul is talking about right here. In Luke 22, 31 through 32. And by the way, when the Lord condemned verbally the Pharisees, what was he trying to do to them? He's trying to open up their eyes to see. But in Luke 22, 31 through 32, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." He says this in the upper room during that Last Supper. He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." When you have turned again. And of course, he prophesied to him that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed. And so, of course, he knows he's going to fail. But he says here with confidence, "When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So there's no condemnation here towards Peter, but rather the Lord helped to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Luke 22, 31 through 32. Now we find in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, and we might ask, well, how did Paul know about this? Well, Paul returned to Jerusalem after his conversion at Damascus, on the way to Damascus. After he spent time in Damascus, he returned to Jerusalem, and when he did, he spent 2 full weeks living with Peter and gathering from Peter all Peter's experiences with the Lord. And Peter would have shared this. But notice, Paul doesn't give us any details. I'm sure Peter gave him all the details about this. I mean, how could he not? But we're just told that after the resurrection, the Lord appeared to Peter. In 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5, he says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so there's his gospel. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. What we can gather from this is that it would seem that Peter was alone, Cephas being another name for Peter. And being alone, the Lord spent time alone with him to enable him to recover. So we see what did the Lord do in terms of Peter's failure. First, our Lord prayed for Peter, then he encouraged him, and then he came to Peter in grace and forgiveness. And more importantly, and see, this is where we can help bear a burden when a fellow believer has lost sight of the reality of what it is done, what has been done with sin and death, and what has been done to life. Because the Lord appears to him resurrected, scars and all. And so the Lord could say to Peter, "Yeah, you know, you failed greatly," and Peter's guilt must be enormous, "but you failed greatly, but your failure did not stop this. Your failure did not stop this. I have completed it. I am resurrected. All the failures in the world couldn't stop this. So now, Peter, let's get going. You can sit here all day thinking about the denials and replaying it over in your head. And every time you replay it over in your head, you're going to say, 'Well, I should have done this, and I should have said this, and I shouldn't have done that.' And you're going to replay it as not failing, but it's done. You got your whole life in front of you. And I have plans for you. Big plans. Plans that you don't even know. So, Peter, let's get going." And again, he's going to reiterate to him exactly what he said here, that when you've returned, you know, "I'm actually making you, Peter, Cephas, a leader of the apostles. And so you need to recover." So the burdens in this context of Galatians 6, 1 and 2 would refer to the responsibility each saint should feel for the spiritual welfare of his fellow saints. What should I desire for you but success in the spiritual life, and anything I can do to assist that? There we saw with Paul, and we saw all those passages in Corinthians about how, you know, basically Paul was saying, "I'm content, I'm full, here's what I'm going to do for you." Right? He said, I wasn't a burden to you, and I taught you, I brought you truth, I brought everything that I could to you that would make you successful in terms of a believer and in your church that he had started. He didn't go to them asking for something. He didn't go to them saying, "All right, we'll start a church here, but what's my salary going to be? You know, what's in this for me?" Paul wanted nothing in return. He just wanted for them. And this is truly God-like. Because what can you give God? You know, false gods are always wanting sacrifices and stuff. Gifts. Jehovah Elohim has, what more can you give him? He has all things. So we don't give to him, he gives to us. And we glorify him by receiving those things in faith and walking in those things, using those things, putting them into practice as they are designed to be. And so the burdens, therefore turning around, if this is the heart of God, and being the heart of God as the giver that he is, what is the benefit to us? I mean, the fruit of this, as the Lord said, a seed must go into the ground and die, and if it doesn't die, it won't bear much fruit. But when it dies, it will. It will grow into this tree and bear fruit. The sacrifice of God has borne fruit to every one of us. Fruit that's beyond the imagination. And in a much smaller way, we can bear the burden of another. And the only way this actually works is truly, again, fellowship in the midst of one another, is if we have that law, which is the law of love. If I don't have the heart in me that is for your welfare spiritually, then I'm not going to do this. Christians included with all fallen mankind can find themselves with such a morbid curiosity about sin. Cannot wait to catch somebody in failure so that they could put them down. That makes them feel a little bit better. And then they can gossip about it and talk about it and make fun of them and on and on and on. Judge, 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 judge. Condemn, condemn. And in a morbid way, they feel better about themselves. People like that are always full of their own failures. And if they can just get their eyes on someone else's failure, it probably gives them relief in their soul because they're not thinking about themselves so much. But again, the burden that any other believer bears for another is the responsibility each saint should feel for the spiritual welfare of his fellow saints, especially when they have sinned. Consider one another as more important than yourself. In this particular instance, and by the way, doesn't that affect your prayer life greatly? That you actually, if you're going to pray for someone, you have to actually have them on your mind. I mean, you actually have to think of someone else besides yourself to be an effective prayer warrior, as it's called. In this particular instance, the Spirit-dominated saints in Galatia, how many are left, should feel the responsibility of rescuing their brethren who have put themselves under legalism. And they can do this by just, in gentleness, revealing the truth to them again. So Paul does not simply mean here the enduring of these burdens in an enforced, reluctant manner. Well, we serve, serve and love and all of that. I mean, again, Christ is the epitome, the ultimate example. We don't read of Christ saying, "You want me to become a man, huh? It's going to be tough. Fine, I'll do it." Now, do we see reluctance in him? No. We see in Gethsemane, "Father, if there be any other way," that is at his greatest weakest point. But yet, it's his will, not mine, be done. And so Christ didn't do this in any reluctant and forced manner, willfully. There's a lot that's said. Actually, Chris and I, we met this couple at sitting at a restaurant. We're at the bar waiting for our table, and there was this couple there that showed up, and they were kind of chatty. We got along very, very well, very quickly. And it turned out he was Jewish in the long run after we got to talking to him. And he started talking about, he made a couple jokes, Christian jokes, which were in bad taste, but, all right, fine. Anyway, they were pretty nice people. But then he started talking about how, the Jews put Christ to death. And I said, "Hey, man, nobody put Christ to death. He went of his own free will. No one did that to him." And, he didn't want to pursue that thread of conversation at all. But the Jews didn't put him to death. The Romans didn't put him to death. He willfully went to the cross. Willfully, not in a reluctant manner. So, in the same light, which is if I am bearing the burden of another believer, which in a much smaller way, but still is Christ-like, is to assume those burdens in a willing, helpful, sympathetic way, despite the fact that bearing them may involve unpleasantness, an invasion of my time, an invasion of my comfort. It may involve heartache. And this fulfills the law of Christ. So when we see in verse 2 the law of Christ, we have, importantly, a Greek definite article. See, the English, whether it's an arthrous construction, meaning no definite article, or it has a definite article, generally your English Bible will throw the definite article in because in our language it makes more sense. But in the Greek, you can leave it out. And when you leave it out, you're emphasizing the quality of the noun. But when you put it in, you're emphasizing the identity. You know, when it says the law. So because, and this is, it's emphatic in the Greek language because you don't actually have to put the definite article in there. So when the Greek has a definite article in front of law of Christ, it gives it the official, an official designation rather than some abstract nature. So instead of saying this is just the law of Christ, it's a law of Christ or a law of Christ, which would be an arthros. And, you know, that's just kind of arbitrary. You know, if you come close, okay. You know, it's not an arbitrary law. This is the law. So it's a strict, designated law. And it is agape love, the chief of virtues. Here, again, why would I choose to willingly, sympathetically, encouragingly, comfortingly, if that's a word, bear the burden of another believer? It's a believer I don't like. You know, I don't get along with. Why would I do such a thing? Love. That's the very reason why Christ did what he did for us. So being no, and being the law, is there any other way? No. Is there another type of love? Yeah, there's plenty of types of love that man loves. Plato, who has been so influential in so many ways, but unfortunately, because of people's love for Greek philosophy back in the day, and still today, Plato's has had influence on Christianity, and wrongfully so. There's early church, they call them church fathers. I don't know why they call them that, but I wouldn't use that term for some of these guys. And in particular, there's a couple, and I wrote about them today in my blog, is that they have loved Greek philosophy so much, and they grew to love Christianity, that they tried to put the two together. And to do that, you can't interpret this literally and make that work. Because there's no Plato in here. Plato has some truth. He does. He definitely has some truth. But it's that truth is not in the context of the mind of Christ. When you take that truth and put it in the context of the mind of Christ, the truth that he does have, then the rest of his stuff becomes completely false. And that's all you got to do. You take whatever little truth that anyone has, and most people do. In paganism, there's elements of truth in that. Because Satan borrows from God. He doesn't reinvent. He can't. He borrows from God. But if you take those little truths out of the context of the pagan thought and put them where they're supposed to be in the mind of Christ, then you see the rest of that system falls apart. And is there another way? No. Plato loved Eros love. He loved it. He wrote and wrote and wrote about it. Never once did he write, I didn't say once, but pretty much that hardly ever, if he ever did write about it, agape love. Hardly ever. If at all. man is always trying to find another way than this. You know, and altruism, humanism, all the isms in which mankind is promising, you know, our leaders, our illustrious leaders who claim to be so much smarter than the rest of us that we need them. And they must control and rule our lives because they're so much smarter than we are. They have a way. And that way always pads their pockets and their power. But, you know, there's only one way. And man is always trying to invent ways. Evolution is a way. Psychology has a way. Sociology has a way. Political thought has a way. These things that man has come up with in terms of, you know, world peace, United Nations, all of this is a way. You know why the United Nations was made? So that we would put an end to wars after World War II. It's like we're going to build this monstrosity and we're going to put an end to all wars. Right. There's been more war since. It's been the most war-torn century of ever. So when we come to this way, and this, again, getting back to our Lord's Prayer, the night before he died, the true Lord's Prayer of John 17, he said in John 17, 26, I have made your name known to them, meaning the Father, his person, you know, who he is, what his purposes are, what he's doing. I have made your person known to them and will make it known, meaning coming up. He says this the last night, but I have many more things to say to you, and this is going to come through more revelation after his death, through the Spirit. And he says, this is what he prays for, that the love wherewith you did love me may be in them and I in them. So the love of the Father for the Son, he prays that we would be put in the sphere of that love. Meaning that we ourselves bask in that love as God loves us, as the Lord loves us. And we ourselves understand what that love is. We know it for what it is and experience that love and also apply that love to one another. All of us. He didn't say just some of them. He said all of them. That we may be in that love and I in them. So as Paul continues, when he goes to verse 3 now, he shows the violation of this love. And, of course, it's arrogance. It's the complete opposite is arrogance. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Well, who's nothing? All of us. Anything that we have that's good has come from God. If anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, and all of us are nothing, he deceives himself. As Philippians 2, 3 through 5, probably the best passage for this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself, than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. To actually think more of myself than what I truly am is, as he says here, to be completely self-deceived. The arrogant person is completely self-deceived. He's the biggest fool in the room. All believers are what they are by the grace of God. When Paul would say, I am what I am by the grace of God, meaning by the gifts of God. I am, anything that I am, an apostle, a saved apostle, an apostle to the Gentiles, a writer of more than half of the New Testament. All of these things I have because God has gifted them to me. Yeah, he would have never, ever written, well, I would say never, ever, but he wouldn't have written Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon if he didn't land himself under house arrest in Rome. Now, who knows? We don't know, but that's when he wrote those epistles. And they're the best epistles. They're truly called epistles of the mystery. Especially Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And God, so when he sat there and was able to write those, it's because God, God worked the circumstances where Paul would find himself stuck in one place. You know, he can't leave, can't go anywhere. He's under house arrest and he must stay there. And so he writes. Again, to think more of myself than I am is to be self-deceived. I only am what I am by the grace of God, and not an iota has been added by me. That kind of thinking is sanity. To think I'm something when I'm nothing is insane. And so, how do I know? How do I know in my own heart, how do I know this? And that's in the next verse. Let each one examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So now Paul here is bringing this argument quite around quite nicely, as of course he always does. And that when I do examine my own work, I will then be able to determine in the light of God's righteousness where I have reason for rejoicing. In other words, God's will is in my heart. How can I know that? Well, because I have God's will in His Word. By the Spirit, I can understand that Word. I come to fellowship with Christ, who is the light. I can understand the light. And when I understand the light, I can evaluate myself properly. It's an amazing thing to have, is most of the world by far are confused as to what is truth and what isn't. How do they know they're thinking right? Their hearts must be so conflicted. Yet with us, there's no need for conflict. If I recognize in my heart that my thinking is, you know, I evaluate and I say, well, whoa, that kind of thinking is darkness. But then I think again, well, there's no condemnation for me here. Christ has died for this sin, whatever it is. And yeah, again, I have that hope of righteousness. Yes, I have areas of weakness, but so does everybody else. And therefore, the number one thing to be able to do is to examine it as being dark. And then you can see it. You'll see God work on that and you'll see change. If I deceive myself and think my darkness is light, then you are ultimately self-deceived. And that dark will always remain with you, has a power over you. And God is here to and God has released us from these things. So this Greek word for examine is our old friend, dokimazo. Examine. And this is a command, by the way. It's in the imperative mood. It's a present active imperative. And it means to put to the test for the purpose of approval, like testing gold. And so each believer is to put his own work to the test. This doesn't mean, I mean, all work that is done is motivated by thought. You know, whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we purpose to do is all motivated by thought. So in essence, I'm putting my thoughts to the test. And if there's going to be a test, there needs to be a standard. Right? When you test gold, if you were to test gold, say, the easiest way to test, say, fool's gold, which is iron sulfide, on the surface it looks like gold, but it's pretty easy to determine that it's not, because it doesn't have near the density that gold has. Gold has a density of 19.3. That other stuff has a density of somewhere around 7, 6 or 7. So it's like half, it's less than half the density of gold. Now, what if I didn't know the density of gold? I couldn't determine it in that way, which is the easiest way. See, there's a standard. Where does that standard come from? Somebody measured the density of pure gold. They knew it was pure gold and they measured its density. I need a standard. If I'm going to examine myself in anything, I need a standard. And unfortunately, most of the world has rejected the standard. And so they're confused as to whether they're good, they're bad, they're ugly. Sorry, that's just a movie reference. So to put to the test for the purpose of approval, each believer is to put his own work to the test. And the test is divine righteousness. What he says here is what a lot of people do. Not in regard to another. So what many people do, Christians included, unfortunately, is they put themselves into the test in comparison to another. And it's real easy to find someone who's worse than you in a certain area. And so what we do is we look around, we find someone that's worse than us, we concentrate on that. That's why we have this curiosity for their sin. We rejoice in their sin. Why? Because I'm evaluating myself compared to you, and right now, at least, I feel better than you. That person is not a standard. No person is a standard besides one, Christ. That's the standard. And when we evaluate ourselves according to that standard, never, ever would we be able to estimate ourselves as being more high than we are. Never. Hence, if you've got the standard right and you know the standard, you can be wise in the examining of your work. And if you examine your work to be righteous, which of course is a gift from God, anything that we think, speak, and do that is of righteousness, it is because of the Spirit, because of the Word, because of all the gifts of God, the grace of God. And it says here, and it's too bad that they use this word, because they use the word boast. And it's not boast. It's rejoice. This is not me saying, hey, you know, I've got divine good. I've evaluated myself. I got an A when it came to righteousness. We're not to brag about this to anyone. The word for boast means that in which one glories. The Greek word. The Greek word, it can be used for boast, but this context wouldn't make that a legitimate translation. What it means is to glory in something. And to glory in this, again, it's not a word for bragging, but rather rejoicing. If I see in my heart the thoughts of God, the work of God, the Spirit of God, the truth of God, even if it's a little, in that rejoice. You know, back in the early days when myself and John Farley were filling in a lot for Pastor Bob, you know, you get the desire, and all pastors do this, that you just want to be the best pastor that ever pastored a pastor's pulpit. You just want to be the best of the best of the best. And if we didn't feel that we did a great, great job, we'd condemn ourselves for it. We'd put ourselves down. I know this because we talked about it a lot. And whenever Pastor Bob got wind of this, he would say to us guys, he said, did you just teach the Word of God? And we'd say, well, yeah. You know, what's coming out of our mouths is, yeah, but not that good. No, but he'd shut us off there and he'd say, did you teach the Word of God? And say, yeah. He said, do you realize what a privilege it is to understand, at least what you understand about the Word of God, and to be able to communicate it to others? Do you see that privilege? And he put it that way, and we're like, wow, you know, it's humbling. No, I'm not a perfect Christian. I'm not. I'm not going to be. I'll get closer and closer, but you see, not until heaven am I going to be perfect. But in my life, I see the work of God. And by the way, as a new creature in Christ, the work of God is in you. You see it. You actually see that you have enough positive volition to see that work in yourself. It's only going to grow. It's only going to grow because your new creature loves it. And you should rejoice in that. And what this does is it throws aside the false humility that a lot of Christians have, who have that ascetic attitude, who are just like, well, you know, oh me, oh my, this is my humility. It's a false humility. You should rejoice. Rejoice in the work of God within you. And it's not a rejoicing that makes arrogant. It's not a rejoicing that makes for bragging. It's a rejoicing that is a true appreciation of what God has done. And it should make you exceedingly happy. Exceedingly. It should give you confidence. It should give you that spiritual self-esteem. A divine, truly a divine miracle is occurring within your soul. And that should make you ecstatic. We're so easy to throw that aside and just concentrate on where we failed. And we look at the muck and the mire and the mud. We like to focus on that. And take our eyes off this glory that God is working within us. I don't care how much of it you have. That's what you need to be looking at. By the way, that's Philippians 4:8. Keep your mind on these things, Paul said. Whatever is excellent. Whatever it is. And if excellence is in you, keep your mind on it. So obviously we are not to evaluate ourselves in comparison of others at all. Our evaluation must always be in light of divine righteousness. Always. We can always find someone worse off than ourselves. Legalists do this all the time. We can find someone who has a different weakness than us and claim superiority. Oh, your weakness stinks. Glad I don't have that. But you have your own. Each of us do. To claim superiority over anyone is to be the biggest fool. The ascetic attitude is based on pride and self-love. This, I can't rejoice in anything. Yeah, and that's what it truly, that from the ascetic attitude, and this grew in the church in certain denominations, that to even have fun was a sin. Entertainment became a sin. No one was supposed to have fun. In the Middle Ages, or early Middle Ages too, and if you've seen any of the paintings of the, when they paint, either, well, when they paint the Lord on the cross, of course, he shouldn't have a big smile on his face. That would be weird. But, you know, when they paint the apostles, when they paint whatever, these Christian heroes, do you see any of them with any happiness in their face? Not a one. They all look so sullen and so glum. As if people would come to believe that that is true Christianity. To be miserable all the time. It's ascetic. And people who are ascetic do so out of pride and self-love. We should rejoice. The child of God who experiences the power and wisdom and work of God within himself should rejoice greatly, but not braggingly. Not braggingly. So we have one more verse here, and I'm already out of time, so yeah, that'll be Sunday. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by your word so that we may grow in grace and knowledge and have this wisdom as our guide and our way. And Father, may you reveal to us the work that you are doing within us so that we may each rejoice and see ourselves in the light that you see us and not in our failure. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.